with me in your Bibles for the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21. The heading over the chapter is the triumphal entry. We want to read the first 10 verses, and those same 10 verses will make up our text for this morning. So Matthew chapter 21, beginning to read at verse 1. Hear the word of God with me. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of his word again this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ gathered here in Wellingport this morning, I don't need to tell you that the most important life ever lived was that of Jesus Christ, and the most important part of that life was the momentous week that ended his life. That last week began with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and then it included a second cleansing of the temple, some final instruction and teaching, and the institution of the Lord's Supper, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, and finally it culminates with Jesus' resurrection on Easter morning. Only 8 days, 8 days, but what a momentous week it was. But that final week is so important in God's plan of redemption that the gospel writers all spend a significant amount of time detailing that week for us. Jesus lived 33 years, and his active ministry was comprised of only 3 years, but yet a large part of the gospels are devoted to detailing those last 8 days. Matthew devotes a quarter of his gospel to those days. Mark uses a third. Luke devotes 20%, and John gives fully half of his gospel in telling the story of those momentous and tumultuous 8 days. Taken together, people of God, exactly one-third of the four gospels recount what happened on those 8 days between the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday and Jesus' resurrection on Easter morning. This climactic week begins then with what we call the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And each of the Gospels records this event, and the first significant detail that they record is that Jesus consciously arranged the things that would take place. In other words, the events of Palm Sunday was not just some spontaneous outburst of excitement. No, rather, the narrative clearly indicates that Jesus uses the triumphal entry to make a statement. He uses the triumphal entry to make a statement, and it is that statement that we want to examine as we commemorate Palm Sunday this morning. Our text of this morning speaks of these things, and so I want to administer God's word to you, using as my theme, paying tribute to the King of Kings, paying tribute to the King of Kings. We will see that Jesus himself solicits the tribute from the crowd. Jesus himself solicits that tribute from the crowd. But we will then see that the crowd's tribute was inappropriate. And then finally we'll see that Jesus demands appropriate tribute. And so paying tribute to the King of Kings, Jesus solicits that tribute. The crowd's tribute was inappropriate. And then Jesus insists on an appropriate tribute. Congregation, has it ever happened to you that you knew someone whom you had believed to be a true Christian, and then yet when they were confronted with a real test of their faith, it became obvious that they really were not Christian at all? That's not unusual, and although it disappoints us, it ought not to surprise us. Our Lord Himself prepared us for those things in the parable of the sower. He taught us that when that word goes out, certain individuals will initially embrace it, sometimes even for years, only to fall away under the testing of the scorching rays of the sun. It's not even unheard of to see entire crowds demonstrating that same falling away. I remember reading of an incident where a series of revival meetings were held over the course of a whole week in the United Kingdom, in Great Britain. Men and women were invited and urged to give their life to Christ. A well-known evangelist went, we know him well, and he had a week of revival meetings, and many, many people, thousands, were urged to give their life to Christ, and many did. Thousands answered the altar call, came forward, and were added to the rolls of the local churches. However, when a study was done 10 years later, and the list of converts was re-examined, it was discovered that not one single one of the so-called converts had remained with the organized church. Every single one had drifted away within 10 years. And so obviously that conversion was not a work of the Spirit. Another clear example of such falling away can be found in John chapter 6 of your Bibles. As our Lord was preaching, great numbers of people crowded around our Lord. And as He spoke and He taught, more and more people gathered around Him, hanging on to every word. The synagogue was filled to capacity. The crowd spilled over into the streets. And yet, as the day wore on, we read that more and more left Him, walking with Him no more. And at the end of the day, He's left with only the 12. And He turns even to them and asks, what about you? Won't you also leave me? A huge crowd, having so eagerly followed Him in the morning, had all but abandoned Him by evening. And if you now listen carefully to the text of this morning, and if you know how the rest of the story unfolds, you see something similar here. We read the text and we can almost envision the multitudes of people lining the street, waving palm branches and shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, as Jesus rides on the donkey into Jerusalem. We can almost capture the spirit of these crowds as they pay tribute to the Son of David. And yet, you do know the rest of the story. The mood of the crowd soon changes. It changes from one of jubilation to rejection. Hosanna, and crucify Him. Almost on the same day. In all likelihood, by many of the same people. How is that possible? How are we to understand or explain that? How is it possible that someone can be so enthused about the Christ on one day and want nothing to do with Him on the next? But another perplexing question. That triumphal entry, was it really a blessed or a triumphal entry into Jerusalem? What I mean is in our text, we see Jesus riding on the colt of a donkey. And Scripture identifies Him as the man of sorrows. And now finally, He reveals Himself as King. Indeed, we see and we hear Him finally revealing Himself as the Messiah to the crowds. Indeed, He begins to identify Himself as the Messianic King. But no one in Jerusalem understands that. According to the Scriptures, not even the disciples would realize precisely what had happened during that triumphant entry into Jerusalem until after Christ had been crucified and had risen from the dead. No one understood nor received Him as the King of Kings. And in that context, it seems hard to imagine that this entrance into the city was glorious or even triumphant. But now, in order for us to properly exegete, or if you will, to interpret our text, we need to fix the context for a moment. Jesus had left the region of Jericho, and He begins to make His last journey into Jerusalem. He stops briefly to give sight to a couple of poor blind beggars along the road, and he sets his face as flint towards Jerusalem. But this time, his arrival in Jerusalem will have a very particular significance. You see, Jesus knew that this would be his last journey, and he knew that he was going into the city that stoned and killed the prophets. The city would do so again. It was the beginning of the week that would culminate in the crucifixion. But while on his way, Jesus points to his disciples. He points them to a certain village and tells them, go there, go there. He tells them when they get there, they will see a donkey tied up with her colt beside her. Untie the animals, bring them to me, and if anyone asks you what you're doing, simply say, the Master has need of them. Now, how that all came about is a mystery. Many have tried to explain away the question of the miraculous here. Many tried to explain away the event by suggesting that Jesus probably knew the owner. Others suggest that Jesus perhaps had made prior arrangements with the owner and that it had been agreed that the animals would be there in that place at that time. But that kind of interpretation is just plain foolish. After all, it was the Son of God giving these orders. He had just given sight to two blind beggars on the road outside of Jericho. Would this now be too much for him? But something much more significant needs to be examined here. What we need to capture here is that Jesus demonstrates a significant change in attitude. You see, by this action, Jesus now begins to draw attention to himself. Attention that soon would culminate in the people lining the streets shouting, Hosanna! In just a short time, people would be triumphantly paying tribute to the Son of David. But it is now Jesus himself who begins to draw out that tribute from the crowds. When we carefully interpret here, then this whole incident of the donkey and the ride into Jerusalem, if I may say it this way, was orchestrated by Jesus with the express purpose of drawing attention to himself, and that posture is radically different from what it had been throughout his entire ministry. Follow this with me. In Isaiah 42:2, we are told that the Messiah will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor will he cause his voice to be heard in the streets. And during all of his earthly ministry, Jesus was careful to maintain that posture. Time and time again, he admonished his disciples, see to it that you do not tell anyone about me. He would make the lame to walk. He would cleanse the leper. He would make the blind to see. But each time again, he would send them on their way with this warning, not to tell anybody what he had done for them. All through his earthly ministry, Christ was careful not to draw attention to himself because his time had not yet fully come. During his ministry, Jesus carefully hid the fact that he was the Messiah. Time and again, people saw his mighty deeds and then they wanted to press him into service as their king, but Jesus knew that the hour had not yet come for the Son of Man to be delivered up. And so he consciously avoided any major attention or confrontation. See to it. See to it that you do not tell people about me. People of God, do you begin to capture the difference between then and now? Then it was, see to it that you tell no one about me. And now, go get the animal. The Master has need of him. In all of this time, and time again, the crowds, they wanted to crown him. They wanted to crown him as their king, and Jesus consciously shied away from them. But now, get me the animals, and I will ride into Jerusalem as your king. Oh, now the time had come for Scripture to be fulfilled. Jesus would obey the Father's program to the minutest detail. During all of his earthly ministry, Christ consciously avoided the spotlight because his hour had not yet come and because the Jews wanted to press him into service as an earthly king to save them from Roman oppression. But now it was all so different. The appointed time had come. Jesus' hour had come. Jesus would be king. The time had come to identify himself. Go get the animals. But if you can capture the scene with me now in your mind, there's still something wrong with this picture. Jesus now makes a conscious decision to identify himself as a king, but something is terribly wrong. You see, he's riding upon a donkey. That wasn't right, was it? It should have been a majestic, powerful steed. It should have been a huge, majestic animal from a royal stable. A king doesn't ride on a lowly donkey. If he wants to finally portray himself as a king, why would he not ride in some huge, powerful horse in keeping with the image of royalty that he wanted to portray? Well, Jesus intentionally chose the donkey, for you see, Jesus indeed wanted to be seen riding into Jerusalem as king, but by riding the donkey, Jesus demonstrated that his kingdom was not a kingdom of this earth. That was the significance of the donkey. Oh, it's true that throughout much of Scripture we see kings riding on donkeys, but in the time of Solomon that had all changed. During Solomon's reign it was determined that majestic horses were more in keeping with the image of kings, and the donkeys were now used only by the lower class of people. Kings rode on horses, not donkeys. For a king to ride upon a donkey, that would be considered to be a humiliation. You begin to capture it already, don't you? The pieces of the puzzle are already beginning to fit together, aren't they? Jesus, King Jesus, wasn't riding on a horse. He was riding on a lowly donkey. That was precisely the point. All of his earthly ministry, Jesus had been surrounded by those who had marveled at his marvelous miracles. They saw his power. They learned from his wisdom, and they heard him speaking with authority, and they had convinced themselves that this man was sent by God to be their earthly king to deliver them from the oppression of the hated Roman Empire. Oh, indeed, they wanted and they expected Jesus to be crowned as King of Israel, but it was not the spiritual king that they wanted. It was not the Messiah that they wanted. No, it was an earthly king they were looking for. And now, here, by riding on this lowly colt of a donkey, Jesus wants it understood that his kingdom is not of this world. It is as the hymn writer pens it so eloquently, his kingdom would be ushered in not by human strength of mighty hosts, not by mighty steeds or warlike boasts. No, no, no. Jesus would usher in a spiritual kingdom. Jesus would usher in the kingdom of God. That now, people of God, is how we are to understand and interpret the words of the prophecy of Zechariah, which were repeated here in verse 5 of our text. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, my dear saints of God, we can begin to answer the question we asked earlier. How is it possible that the crowds would be so enthused about him upon this day, and almost the very next day their hosannas would change to hatred? How do we explain it that someone can appear to be a Christian today and yet prove themselves to be unbelievers tomorrow? Well, put the pieces together with me now. Jesus makes conscious decisions to identify himself as king, and all of the players in this drama, the disciples, the crowds, and even the religious leaders immediately understood that. We read in our text that it begins already with the disciples. They received orders to go out and get the animals from the village of Bethpage. And the order is accompanied by the simple words, should anyone question you, simply say the Master has needed them. And they went and found it exactly as Jesus said, and now it begins to dawn on them. Wait a minute. Finally, Jesus is now ready to do what we've been waiting for all along. He's going to ride into Jerusalem to be king. Oh, finally, we read they hurried back with the animals, and they lay their clothes or their cloaks on the backs of the animal in preparation and respect for the new king of the Jews. And when Jesus then further indicates that he will ride on the colt, the animal that had never been ridden before, they're now even more sure that Jesus is preparing to declare himself king of the Jews, and they can hardly contain themselves. And that same enthusiasm, that same excitement is captured by the crowds. It's almost contagious. Some translations read that all the people spread their clothes on the ground Other translations say that a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. In any case, even if we leave room for some skeptics on the sidelines, it is still obvious that the greatest majority, almost all of the crowd, roared with enthusiasm that Jesus would be King of the Jews. For this day they had waited. They call out to Him. They pay tribute to the Son of David. At last, the glorious reign of David. At last, the glorious throne of David would again come to its own. The crowds could hardly contain themselves. They would be free again. Jesus, their King, would rout out those hated Romans and deliver them. Hosanna to the King! But now think very carefully with me for a few moments. We see the disciples thrilled that Jesus would be king. We hear the crowd almost delirious with the fact that finally the King of the Jews had arrived. It was all so glorious there in Palestine. People were waving palm branches. They were laying their clothes on the street before the king. And they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Our King is coming. Our King is coming. Oh, pave the way. Our King is coming. And people thought that is precisely what Jesus had set out to do. In order to fulfill the prophecy of Scripture, Jesus Himself sent for the young donkey to ride into Jerusalem as king. Jesus Himself had whipped the crowds into this frenzy by clearly sending all the signals that He was the King of the Jews, and everyone recognized Him as such. Or did they? Follow with me. In John 12, verse 16, we read the parallel account of the triumphal entry, and we read that His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about Him. Well, if even the disciples didn't understand, why then all this enthusiasm concerning the Lord? Well, we read that the disciples did not understand. It was not until after His resurrection and ascension that they fully understood. They thought He would be an earthly king. And the same was true for the crowds. Finally, the day had arrived that someone would take the crown and the throne of David and relieve them of that oppression of the hated Romans. People God, do you see what has happened? Crowds of people. People who were supposedly familiar with the Old Testament prophecies, even the disciples, men who had sat at the feet of Christ for 3 years to learn from Him, and nobody saw what? Nobody saw the donkey. They all shouted Hosanna and paid Him tribute, but they were paying tribute to an earthly king. They had completely missed the significance of the donkey. He was not riding on a warlike steed to overthrow the Romans. No, He would come in all lowliness and all humility, riding on a donkey, for His was not a kingdom of this world. And neither the disciples nor the crowd had understood the significance of the lowly donkey. But the religious leaders, they saw the donkey. And rather than turning to their Bibles to confirm the prophecy given by the prophet they had already killed earlier, instead, they turned it all around and they mockingly said, look at this man. Look at this man who would be king. He's riding on all things. He's riding on, of all things, a donkey. Obviously, he is but making jest and a mockery. This man is not a king. He's not a king of kings. Kings ride on horses. Obviously, this man is an impostor. He is a blasphemer. Away with him. Crucify him. Why have you got captured? Capture the scene with me there in Palestine. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecy and He reveals Himself as King of Israel, who would come in the form of a servant to usher in the kingdom of God. For centuries the Jews had anxiously awaited Him, and here He was. Here He was, doing all the precise things that the Scripture said was to be expected of Him, and the whole world was blind. The crowd that was now jubilantly honoring Him would go home, and within a week they would again gather into an angry mob, this time to demand His blood. They would be convinced by the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the church, that Jesus that they had honored last week was not the Jesus that they wanted. Away with Him, crucify Him. This entry into Jerusalem was a final appeal. It was a final appeal from the heart of Jesus to turn the hearts of those who would stone and kill the prophets. But eyes were closed, hearts were cold, and this prophet too would taste death at the hands of the church. The church who stoned the prophets. Finally, people of God, there's one last concept that we need to understand in this context. Follow with me. Jesus came into the world, and at the appointed hour, he rode into Jerusalem, lowly, riding on a donkey. He was crucified, dead and buried, descended into hell, and on the third day, he rose again, ascended into heaven, from whence he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. Indeed, the day will come when every knee will bend down before him. And the day is coming when every tongue will confess him as King of Kings. But that day is not yet. Our Lord is patient and long-suffering. But that day of grace will end. There will come a day when every single person will bow before him and acknowledge him as King of Kings. And some will do so jubilantly, for they have been waiting for him for so long. But others will tremble in fear because they have refused him. One day, sooner or later, Jesus will return on the clouds of heaven to judge the living and the dead. Will that day be glorious for you, or will it be frightening for you? How you answer that question depends upon who Jesus is for you. The fact that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey rather than on a charging steed was to fulfill the prophecy of Scriptures and to portray to God's people that this king who came in the name of the Lord came as a lowly king who would usher in a kingdom not of this earth, and that this kingdom would come not by might, not by power, but by his Spirit. Christ still today rules his kingdom not by force, but by his word and spirit. And that is something that we often forget. You know what I mean, don't you? We get impatient. At least I do. We look around us at all the ungodliness. We see the corruption in our society, in our culture, and even in our political structures. We see abortion on demand as a state-funded method of birth control. We see gays and lesbians smilingly waving their marriage licenses. And now we see death with dignity at the hands of doctors sworn to heal instead of murder. We see Satan encroaching on the kingdom of Jesus, and we get impatient. We read our newspapers, we watch our television sets, and we see what is happening in the world all over. We see unrest both at home and abroad. We see sin in the world. We see sin in our hearts. We see sin in our lives, in our homes, in our marriages, in our churches, and in our country. And finally, we can take it no more, and we burst out, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will you allow this to continue? How long, O Lord, will you wait? Arise, O Lord, and destroy the wild boar that is ravaging your vineyard. Arise, O Lord, in vengeance, and let the world see that you are the King of Kings." But then in our impatience, we fail to see the donkey in Jerusalem. And then we're no different from those who shouted Hosanna in the morning and crucify him in the evening. For still today, we have a patient, gentle, lowly, and long-suffering Savior who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but desires that all should turn to him and live. I appeal to you, people of God, if there be anyone here yet this morning who does not yet know him in the true, full sense of the word, if there be anyone here this morning who does not yet know him because you are not yet of his kingdom, then I appeal to you, go to him yet today. Run as fast as your legs will carry you. Confess your misspent life before him and receive his grace and peace. Go to him yet today. Waste not one precious moment, for tomorrow's faith is still today's unbelief. But for those of us who do know him, those of us who acknowledge him as King and Lord, I remind you that our God reigns. Despite what we see all around us in this world in which we live, our God reigns. He's got the whole world in His hands, and our God reigns. But He reigns, He rules, not by might, not by power, but by His Spirit. He is coming again in His time to judge the living and the dead. And then every knee will bow and every tongue confess Him, King of glory now. And that one prophecy still remains, the only one still to be fulfilled. The King of Kings has come, but He's coming again. This time riding not on the foal of a donkey, but on the clouds of glory. And this time every eye shall see the King of glory. Every knee shall bend, and every tongue confess Him as the King of glory. People of God, join with me your voice. Join your voice with mine to shout, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Haste the day that our faith may become sight. Shout with me, Jehovah, from His throne on high, looks down with clear and searching eye on all that dwell below. And He that fashioned heart and mind looks ever down on all mankind, the works of men to know. Not human strength or mighty hosts, not charging steeds or warlike boasts can save from overthrow. But God will save from sin and shame all those who fear and trust His name, and they no want shall know. Shall we pray? O Father, we confess that not human strength or mighty host, nor charging steeds or warlike boasts can save from overthrow. But God will save from sin and shame all those who fear and trust His name, and they no want shall know. Amen. Let's sing of that using hymn number 50.